Are you looking for inspiring conversations about faith, film, and life? You're in the right place. Here's the host who knows the right questions to ask, Father Edward Looney.
Hey, everybody, it's Father Edward Looney, and today I'm delighted to have another conversation with a multi-platinum selling Grammy Dove Award-winning contemporary Catholic and Christian music pioneer, John Michael Talbot. When I podcasted under the name How They Love Mary, John Michael and I spoke about a book that he had written on the Magnificat. And so many people know his voice from the singing of the Magnificat and my soul glorifying in the Lord. Well, John Michael has written other books and other music. He is prolific in his output. His 38th publication now is Late Have I Loved You. And he is a part of the Brothers and Sisters of Charity based out in Arkansas, the founder of that community. And it's going to be a wonderful conversation. He's a person I've looked to, whose music I've listened to all throughout my life as I was growing up. And so it's a great honor to be able to speak with him today. So thanks so much, John Michael, for joining me today.
Well, thank you, Father Ed. It's great to be with you as well.
Well, wonderful. Well, it's great to be speaking with you. And your latest work is called Late Have I Loved You. And it's really the story, I think, of your life and your love of God and how you've come to love God all throughout your life. Late Have I Loved You also happens to be a line that comes to us from St. Augustine. And kind of his own story of conversion that's captured in the Confessions. So how is it that you were drawn to that line of St. Augustine and wanting to make that your own?
Well, actually, I had a mystical experience about 7.5 years ago. I had been out doing kind of barnstorming across America for about 15 years doing parish missions. And it was a wonderful experience. It started around 2008. And I was writing checks that my body couldn't cash anymore as I was getting older. I don't know when this podcast is going to air, but I'll be 70 on May the 8th. And so I was about 62. While I was doing these, I was starting to have health problems. And even while I was on the road, I was ending up in the hospital a lot. I'd be in the hospital in the morning, and then I'd get out, and I'd do a parish mission that night. And it was really getting old. So after I actually got off the road, God was saying, get off, go back to the hermitage, go back to solitude. I'd say, I'm slowing down, Lord, I'm slowing down. He'd say, no, I want you to stop. So finally, I stopped. Of course, this was right before COVID, which would have stopped everybody anyway, and it did. But I ended up in the hospital. I was very, very sick, Father. And I wanted to praise God. When I get sick, I always want to praise God while I'm sick. And I couldn't think objective thoughts. It hurt to think objective thoughts. And anybody who's been really sick knows exactly what I'm talking about. So I kind of just lay in the bed and I mumbled praises to God. It was kind of like, I call it mumbling in tongues because I couldn't form objective thoughts, but I wanted to speak these praises out loud. So I just mumbled. I did this for hours. And in the middle of this experience, I had a very clear, experience of my guardian angel grabbing me under one arm. And I'm pretty sure it was the angel of death grabbed me under the other arm. I was that sick. Mm. And they lifted me up, took me out of the bed and out of the room to a place where I could glimpse paradise at a distance. Paradise is the place where our spirit and our souls go after we die. And awaiting for the resurrection of the body, of course, it's a little vague. Paradise, heaven, are they interchangeable, so on and so forth. In the Coptic tradition, which is the earliest monastic tradition, which Coptic just means Egyptian. They tend to use paradise as the place where we go after we die, awaiting the resurrection of the body. But I could see paradise, Jesus in the middle. It was bright, but I could look at it. It was comforting. And in this, I could see all of my sins in an instant, both in number, which I'd never seen before. I could see all the sins that I didn't even know I'd committed. And I could see them in depth, the depth of them. And in the same instant, I saw all of God's mercy and his forgiveness. And all I could do was weep. Now, there was no time. I was outside of time. It was a place, but I was outside of time. So when I wept tears of contrition or penthos and joy or forgiveness, so they were, this was all one experience sufficiently. The angels turned me around and brought me back to my hospital bed, where I was mumbling in tongues and continued to do so for hours. And when I got better the next day, they discharged me from the hospital. I came back to the monastery, but I came back a changed man. And when I heard the name of Jesus, all I could do was weep. When I prayed, all I could do was weep. When I thought about the Lord, all I could do was weep. These tears of contrition and joy all at the same time. And I felt like, you know, here I am. I've sold millions of records, you know, multi-platinum, as they say. It's funny, I feel like flesh and blood, not platinum. you know, I've gotten all these awards. I've founded a community. I've done all these huge, you know, papal events and sung in front of all these people. And it all seemed like straw, to quote Aquinas, you know, all this written books, hundreds of thousands of sales, but it all seemed like straw. It's not like it's nothing, because God did it, and I'm grateful to him for that. But compared to paradise, compared to heaven, which is where we're all going, it's what we're made for, it's just practice. You know, it just seems like straw compared to the real deal where we're going. It's almost like, well, we forget about it, you know? So it changed me. And so late have I loved you. You know, I went through a conversion to the Catholic faith in 78. I went back to a conversion back to Christ in 1971. These were big things. I've been through many conversions in my life in community, getting the stuffing of my ego knocked out of this rag doll called John Michael Talbot, just by living in community and being the nose cone of the rocket, as they say, as a founder and as a superior in community, because you hit all of the obstacles first. You know that as a pastor. So many conversions in my life, but this was bigger than anything. I had my legs just knocked out from under me. And so for about a year and a half, everything changed. Prayer changed, especially Mass changed. You know, the Divine Liturgy changed, especially at the Eucharistic prayer. It's like the roof of the church opened and heaven poured into the church. It didn't matter whether there was a small monastic gathering of, you know, 15, 20 people, or whether we were in a crowded church, you know, in Houston with 1,800 people at Prince of Peace, you know, which was a parish where we had our monastic mission down there for, 12 years. it was crowded. All the angels and saints were there. Heaven was there at every Mass. Hmm. And I could see it. I could feel it. I was there. And I would weep. And at the consecration, goodness gracious, I knew this and I believed it when I became Catholic in 78. But suddenly, you know, I was at the foot of the cross. Really, this was being sacramentally extended to me and to everybody so that we would never have to say, oh, I wish I could have been there, because we are there at every liturgy, every Mass. Jesus is pouring out his life for me. I'm there. I'm at the empty tomb when Jesus rises from the dead. At every Mass, I'm at the Mount of Ascension at every Mass where he's going to prepare a place for me. I'm at the upper room where the Holy Spirit is poured out. All these things are present. Jesus is fully present, his body and his blood. You know, in the old classical understanding of memorial or, you know, memory, anamnesis, huh? The what is being remembered is actually present. Mm. The person being remembered in a memorial is present. So when Jesus said, do this in memory of me, he knew he would be present fully. And we lost that in the West with humanism, where memory just became kind of a, oh, well, by the way, remember that thing that happened back there. That comes from humanism, which gave birth to the Protestant Reformation, by the way. But in classical understanding, you know, when do this in remembrance of me, of Jesus, he is present, body, blood, soul, divinity. So he is present. And so it changed. Late have I loved you. So I wanted to update my biography as an autobiography and tell personal stories. Hmm. My editor said, no, don't get somebody else to write it. You write it and make it shorter. Make it easy to read. You know, make it an easy read. So I took out a bunch of things and I added a bunch of stories. And I added this story about the hospital and what the Lord showed me, because it revolutionized my life again. And and I told some stories about community, because living in community is hard. You know, I asked questions like, can Americans be saved? I'll never forget the first time we went over to Rome and talked about our community with you know, folks over in the Vatican, and they told us, you know, kind of off the record, you know, we're not sure Catholicism works in America yet. Hmm. And our mouth dropped. And we went, what? They said, yeah, Americans are too individualistic. You know, Catholicism is a communal faith. We're not sure that Americans can really get it yet. They're going to have to grow up first. I just kind of went, wow. You know, I spend all my time when I do go to Europe defending Americans. And here in America, I spend all my time challenging Americans. You know? But I asked, can Americans be saved? And well, of course, the answer is, well, yes. Yes, of course. Jesus wants everybody to be saved. But we have a lot of challenging things to work through because we're so individualistic, you know. And true Christianity is a community experience. You know, they gathered as a community around Jesus when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. They were gathered around Jesus when he instituted the Eucharist. They were gathered in one place when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and so on and so on. So we're individually called, but as soon as we're called, we are together in community. because that's the nature of the human person. We're a community. So anyway, so I talk about how tough it is to live in community. It is difficult. So that's that. And then the music is my attempt to grasp feebly what I experienced in that glimpse of paradise, and to put it into kind of an icon in sound. So we tried to do that on this recording, Late Have I Loved You.
Sure. So Late Have I Loved You then is really the story of God at work in your life, how in that experience just, you know, a few years ago, and coming to that realization that, yes, you love the Lord throughout your life, but Late Have I Loved Thee, and having this new appreciation, you know, and deep insight, deep love for the Lord. So much so that, as you said, you know, you would weep, you cried, you know, at certain moments when you would go to Mass and things of that nature. So that was kind of like a vision or a dream, I guess, that God allowed you to have. And I would say that you're probably a visionary or one that has dreams. And that is a chapter in Late Have I Loved You. So have you had other mystical visions or dreams throughout your life as a follower of Christ?
Yes, but I don't consider myself a visionary. They sure. come very, very, they're few and far between. Early in my life, I had a vision of Christ that drew me back to Christ. I was in a rock and roll world as a young man. I was with a band called Mason Prophet and had wandered far and wide from my Methodist upbringings. And I had a vision of Christ. I was hungry. I was looking for something more than what I found in rock and roll and in the lifestyle. And I was searching and reading and in all the religions of the world. And I had an experience of Christ that was a visionary experience. I came back to Christ and back to Christianity. I was reading after I experienced the division of Christianity in all the different denominations. I was looking for unity and reading the early church fathers and reading about St. Francis of Assisi and Benedict of Nursia and the desert fathers and mothers, finding that mystical heart of the church, which, by the way, for the whole history of the church up until just recently has been found in the monastic church, which we have lost in the West. And I'm on a campaign to rediscover. So I was intellectually, I was finding it in the early church fathers, you know, Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, the Didache, Irenaeus of Lyon, St. Justin Martyr. You know, these were, I was going, wow, they were all Catholic. So I had a little kind of I would call it a locution, still small voice. John Michael, the Catholic Church is my first church. I love her most dearly, and I want you to be a part of her. So I sought out a Franciscan priest, and he became my spiritual father, and I became a Catholic in 1978. So, but that was a long time ago. So I don't walk around looking for visions. I think that's a really unhealthy way to live. But God does give a lot of us, not just me, this thing that happened to me in the hospital, the reason I share it publicly, I didn't share it for a long, long time. I thought, no, that's a very private thing between me and God. And I shared it with my confessor and my spiritual director, and I just kept it very quiet. And I shared it with my community because I was walking around crying all the time. Well, I had to tell them something, you know. So, but I didn't share it publicly. And I begin to share it publicly because I found out that a lot of people have gone through a similar experience, you know, in the hospital. So I thought, well, share it because it's not unique, you know. So a lot of people have experiences of God that you could call them visionary or inspirational or supernatural of some sort. And I think God gives us supernatural gifts. He gives us gifts of the Spirit, and we don't want to depend on them, you know, to become sensationalists or anything like that. But at the same time, we don't want to deny them, because on occasion He does give them to us, and they encourage us. They're mountaintop experiences. And, you know, life is a mountaintop and then a valley. And we spend a lot of time in the valley, don't we?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, that's where average life is. That's where we grow all our own. That's where we grow our food, is down in the valley. You try to raise a garden on the mountaintop and you're going to be disappointed. So life goes on in the valley, but He does give us those mountaintop experiences.
You've mentioned a few times now about monasticism and kind of the aspect of your life is that you're married, but yet there is this monastic dimension to your life with the Brothers and Sisters of Charity, that over there in Arkansas, you've founded this community and brought people together where you live a common life. And explain to us kind of monasticism and your experience of it, because this is different than the maybe you'd say of the Benedictine monasticism or something like that. So help us understand the way of life you live with your community.
I've been married for 35 years, but it is a monastic marriage. So we have in our community traditional monks, traditional celibate sisters, singles who for various reasons don't feel that they want to become a traditional sister or a traditional monk. So we have a single expression, and then we have families in our monastery. So we call it an integrated monastery. That goes all the way back to Celtic monasticism. That goes all the way back to like the 6th and 7th centuries in the West. If you go to Ireland and look at some of the early monastic ruins, they had all three expressions of men, women, and families in their monastic villages. And that's just how, actually, that's how Celtic society functioned. It was a monastic society for a few hundred years in that time period. That's just how they functioned. So that's how we operate here. It's really a monastic village. It's interesting too that there are about 10 communities like ours in Europe. It seems that as Europe has degenerated into more and more of a godless secularism, it becomes necessary to form together into a more intentional geographic expression of community. So there's about 10 communities like ours in Italy, in Germany, and in France, specifically. Here in the United States, we're the only community of our kind that is indigenous to the United States. A few of those communities have tried to plant communities here in the United States. And because of our individualism, it hasn't been all that successful. And we have really not been all that successful in the United States. We've had as many as 50 members here in the monastery. Right now, we're at about 15 members here in the monastery. So it's very, very difficult here in the United States to make this form of monasticism work. And even the big communities that are more conservative, kind of neoconservative communities in the United States, we're in touch with them. We talk to them. And usually they're successful because they have bishops that talk them up. And they're not entirely sure that after the bishops stop talking them up, if they're going to continue to be as successful as they are now. And the other part of the story is that as they come in the front door, there's a large number of them that go out the back door. So it's very, very difficult for Americans to live in intentional monastic community, because you have to give up your self-will. Monasticism is an intentional program to embrace the cross in community, in obedience to a spiritual father or a spiritual mother, or an abbot and an abbess. It's a beautiful way of life, a beautiful, beautiful way of life. But boy, we really hang on to our ego and our pride, our self-will. Everybody does, in Europe, in Asia, everywhere. We all do. But here in the United States, we've made a way of life out of individualism and self-will. So we have a harder time jumping that hurdle. So we are really on a campaign to rediscover that monastic contemplative beating heart of the church, because in the West, our spirituality is becoming more and more and more diocesan oriented, which means it is defined by what we do rather than who we are. You know, if you start a community, people tend to say, well, what do you do? Our worth is defined by what do you accomplish rather than who you are. What are your prayers? And monasticism traditionally has been seen as the heart of the church, pumping, as it were, spiritual blood out to guys like you in the diocesan priesthood who are out there doing the apostolic work. And it's considered the crown jewel of the church, the monastic church. So I'm on a campaign to refire it. And some of the abbots in the United States are now on a campaign to rediscover that contemplative dimension of the church and to refire it and refound it in the United States. So it can be done. It can be done, and it must be done if the church in the United States is really going to be what it ought to be. Because right now, our devotions are very, forgive me, but they're very superficial. They're very superficial. And we're missing that deeper contemplative aspect to our prayer life, to our prayer life. We see the externals of them, but we don't really, really go deep into the traditional ancient prayers of the church.
As a monastic community that you founded, you belong to, you have members, you have a little chapel, and of course, monastics, they typically come together for prayer several times a day for the liturgy of the hours. And I guess I'm curious, you know, here you are, you're a singer for the Lord. You have sung and led so many people in song. I know some of your renditions of the Psalms, for example, are sung by people, and I listen to them through YouTube and whatnot. So in your prayer as a monastic community, do you sing the Psalms like the monks would do in the Benedictine tradition? Or how does your, you know, role as a minister of song interplay into the monastic community and experience?
Yeah, we chant our office. So I put out a record, golly, decades ago now, called Chant from the Hermitage. And ironically, as people don't buy many CDs anymore, One of our greatest sources of income here in the Hermitage is my old songs that are streaming. And one of the most popular records that is streaming is my old Chant from the Hermitage CD. So people like to listen to chant. So we have the Missa de Angelis, which is a Latin mass, the parts from and a lot of churches use it. You guys might use it. I don't know, on occasion. So we had the Missa de Angelis on there, but we also have all of our chant tones, on that recording. So we have our own chant tones that are variations from how are so from the songs that I composed of various psalms. So they're simplified versions of those that fit nicely into chant. And I actually got a beautiful letter decades ago from Salem that the way we structured our psalms and how we move, like it would be if there's four lines in the psalm, we sing, there's a one note shift, and then we go to the next line and there's three notes, next line, one note, next line, three note shift. And they said, we really want to compliment you on that because that's probably the closest we have heard to what we do over here in Salem.
Oh, wow.
And I went, wow, that's like, you know, the king of the mountain saying good job, you know, because I didn't know that. It's just how we did it. So, we sing our psalms. Now, right, we say Jesus is our founder. The scripture is our rule. Our greatest law is love. And the greatest expression of that, and it's guided by truth, which comes to us through the church. And the greatest expression of that is integration. So we would integrate states of life, which I've kind of talked about. We also have a domestic community of men and women who live in their own homes around the country, and they gather in six different regions. They live our way of life adapted to being out in the world, kind of like oblates or secular Franciscans, but we all profess one rule with different statutes. So they're a really, really wonderful community associated with us. But we would integrate, for instance, solitude and community. So we have the hermitage, and we also have the cenobitical way of life, which is like what the Benedictines live. Mm. They live in community. So people come to the monastery here and they begin in community life, and they'll live that community life for a good 10 or 15 years. And if they feel the call to more solitude, they can move more into hermitage. Right now, as founder, I'm living 5 days a week in solitude. I don't leave my hermitage. I only come out of my hermitage for, I do a teaching every week with the community. I come out for Mass on one day a week during the weekdays and for Sunday liturgy, and also for a community meeting on Sunday with the community. So that's probably the most ancient way of monastic life in Egypt. So that's the more hermit way of living. Actually, they came out, they had a dual, they came out on Saturday and Sunday. They had a Mass on Saturday and a Mass on Sunday. And they also had community conferences, and that's where we get the sayings of the Desert Fathers and Mothers. Yeah. Was from them coming together on Saturday and just sharing about their way of life, the older ones with the younger ones. Wow. And some listened to it and some of them wrote it down. So I'm living that way of life right now and not going out on the road much at all. These podcasts, I've done close to 50 podcasts in the last month, way for me to share about our way of life without leaving my hermitage. I'm sitting here in my hermitage right now.
Yeah, well, maybe just a little bit about, you know, when you left, you know, in that sense of leaving the hermitage, of going out on mission. I was in San Antonio, Texas last year. It was February. I was preaching a Lenten mission somewhere. And just down the road was John Michael Talbot preaching a Lenten mission in San Antonio, Texas. And so you're the competition of ours or something like that. But that's okay. But I guess, you know, I think what you were doing on that and what I saw, because I think, If I'm not mistaken, I think you did an event in San Angelo, Texas, too. And I have some priest friends down in San Angelo. So I know you were kind of like on a Eucharistic revival circuit before, you know, going into the Hermitage now. And so the church in the United States is on this Eucharistic revival. So what was the message that you were communicating as you were doing these missions for the Eucharistic revival?
Yeah, actually, I got pulled out of the Hermitage to do that because one of my dear friends is Bishop Gary Yannick from San Antonio. And he's a dear friend. I've known him since he was a young priest. And I sang at his ordination as bishop. He's the auxiliary bishop of San Antonio and a dear friend and I believe a real saint. And he wanted me to do something in San Antonio, and I couldn't say no. So I went down and did it, and it was a pure joy. And from San Antonio, I got asked to go to San Angelo, and the Bishop of San Angelo is a dear friend of Bishop Gary's. So I went there as well. Actually, what I shared was my experience in the hospital and how it revolutionized, or let's put it this way, it was a steroid shot of my understanding of the Eucharist. My understanding of the Eucharist was correct. My understanding of the Eucharist before was zealous. I mean, I believed and was on fire about it before as a Catholic. I mean, Mass was always a moving experience for me. Never wasn't. Ever since I became a Catholic in 1978, I mean, I was like there every time and deeply moved and in touch with Jesus. And you know, I used to preach every Mass is an altar call. You know, when you go forward to receive Jesus, you know, Jesus has come from heaven for you. You know, if you can't stand up and step out and walk a few steps to go forward for him, you know, what are you doing here? Mm. You know, he gave his life for you. It's time now we're going to give our life for Jesus. It's an altar. It's the greatest altar call that can be given every Mass. So, I mean, I've been on board forever, you know, but I share my experience in the hospital because it was like a spiritual Holy Spirit explosion that went off in my life. And I share a little bit about that. And I talk about my book, The Lord's Supper, A Eucharistic Revival. I walk all the way through the Mass and go back to the history. And there's little fun facts, you know. I mean, they are fun facts. I talk about, you know, we didn't sing the glory to God in the Western Church or the Eastern Church until after the 6th century. You know, originally there were 12 Kyries. We didn't shorten it until much, much later. Stuff like that. You know, for the first 1,000 years, everybody received standing, you know, on the hand. The only exception would have been St. Basil of Caesarea. You know, they always received on the tongue in his church, but the overwhelming majority received on the hand. It changed around the turn of the millennium. And then it changed again after Vatican II. One is not holier than the other. You can do either way, folks. Don't judge each other, you know. Don't look down on each other. But there's little fun facts like that. Bishops didn't wear the mitre until the 11th century. You know, these pictures of St. Augustine with a mitre, you know, guess what? He didn't have one. They didn't wear them back then. And so the liturgy is fun. It's alive, you know. So, and then I, you know, I just go through the Mass and I talk about little fun facts like that. So I allude to the book, which I really enjoyed writing. Ironically, I got into the writing about the Western liturgy because I have a deep love for the Eastern liturgy. And that's where I've studied. And then it piqued my interest in the Western liturgy by reading Jungmann, you know, or Jungmann. You probably read Jungmann as a seminarian, I would imagine.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. So you have to figure out all that Latin. That's really tough. just walking through the liturgy, but then to share about that experience in the hospital where the whole thing just went bang, you know, like that. And to urge people to see and to experience that Jesus is, you know, that you're at the foot of the cross with Jesus during the Eucharist. Yeah, that you don't have to say, I wish I could go back, because you're there. I think Jesus instituted the Eucharist so that we could be there at every Mass. I think that's why he did it. So that we, you know, future believers wouldn't have to say, oh, I wish I could have been there. Because we can be, and we are, you know. So I talk about that more than anything else during these revivals. And then we have exposition. So the first part is music, 20 minutes of music, 20 minutes of teaching, a break, and then about 40 minutes, 45 minutes of exposition. And I move off to the side, you know, where I ought to be, dimly lit so I can see my fretboard. And I just sing meditational songs, and everything is about Jesus. And at the end, you know, either the priest or the deacon, sometimes it's the deacon, but usually it's the priest, just comes up and very quietly and very simply gives benediction. And then everybody goes home. And it's been very, very successful. It was very successful in San Antonio and very successful in San Angelo. San Angelo was a little tougher because it's more sparsely. I think the Catholic population is more sparse in San Angelo. So That's what I did. I'm going to do one more over in a little bitty place here in the Arkansas Diocese, Mountain Home. And it's the guy over there is a charismatic priest, and he really wants to do it over there. So I said, oh, okay, well, I'll drive over there and do that.
Sure.
But I don't go out much anymore. I stay in my hermitage.
Yeah, so one of the things I noticed was that over COVID, like every day you would give a reflection on the scriptures. And I think you still do that on YouTube, and you know, people still are listening and people are hearing the word of God and hearing you reflect on it. So, you know, it's interesting kind of how, you know, ministry morphs. And for you, you know, for a long time, I was doing concerts. It was on the road. It was, you know, animated speaking to these large groups of people. And now, you know, it's kind of evolved into, you know, as you mentioned, doing these podcasts and bringing the message in that capacity. It's the inner room of spirituality. It's through writing. So the Lord called you, and all throughout our life, he calls us. And so we realize where he's calling us at that particular moment and how we can respond and cooperate to his grace. And really, that's what Late Have I Loved You, this autobiography, that's what it's really all about, isn't it? It's about the movement of God in your life, how you found that movement, how you responded to his invitation, and how you keep doing that.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there's different chapters. I think, you know, I'm going to give two retreats this summer here at the Hermitage. So if anybody's listening, you know, come make a retreat here at the monastery and make these retreats. I think we have a few spots open, not too many, but I think we have a few spots open. So, but I'm going to actually give it on Late Have I Loved You. And one of the reasons I'm going to do that is because I think every life has multiple conversions, multiple chapters. And, you know, I'm going to start with my childhood. And I think we need to reflect on what are the chapters of our life? You know, what are the chapters of our life? What are the conversions that we have gone through in our life? What are the different seasons of our life? And how has Jesus been working in our life? So, you know, I'm in a new season. I'm in a new chapter. And I'm really, I spend a lot of time here in my hermitage, you know, just crying. I'm reading Isaac of Nineveh, or Isaac the Syrian, who wrote exclusively to solitaries. And it's a showstopper. I mean, when I read his first homily, they're homilies, and I read it and I went, wow, maybe someday I'll be a Christian. It's that much of a showstopper. Like, wow, maybe someday I'll be a Christian. And I just wept, you know, maybe someday I can be a monk, because it's just serious stuff, you know? So in the solitude of my hermitage, I just pray and try, through the grace of God, to be closer to Jesus than I've ever been before. And, you know, the closer you get, you realize how far away you are and how much you need the Lord's mercy so badly. I realize the older I get how many mistakes I've made. Some of them I know, and some of them I don't know. I just intuit them. I realize through intuition how many mistakes I've made, how many opportunities I've missed. I've touched a lot of people through social media. I've been aware that people have used my music. I think in all kinds of situations, the one that really choked me up finally, deeply, was when I heard that people listen to my music when they pass away. You know, a spouse will write and they'll say, well, you know, my husband wanted to listen to your music when he passed, or my wife wanted to listen to your music when she passed. So these are showstoppers, but I also realize, you know, how many people I've hurt, how many people I didn't minister to, how many people, you know, walking through a crowd that I might not have touched rightly. We had a group of a confirmation class here just last weekend, and a group of about five girls walked past the monastic enclosure sign, and they ended up right here in front of my hermitage taking pictures, you know. And I walked out and I said, oh, girls, I'm sorry, but you know, you've walked into the monastic enclosure, could you go back? And after I did that, I thought, you know, I wonder if that was really the right thing to say to him. Maybe I should have said, you know, have you guys been thinking and really praying about the Holy Spirit? Has the Holy Spirit really been touching you during this retreat? And oh, by the way, you know, you're down in the monastic enclosure. Maybe you guys should go on back. You know, so more and more in the hermitage, I just reflect on, you know, the closer I get to God, you know, as Paul Simon says, the nearer the destination, the more you slip sliding away. Because the closer you get to God, the more you realize, yeah, I'm a child of God, but I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I need the mercy of God so badly every day. So, hey, I've got a few things I would like to do before we close.
Sure, and please. Yes.
I really, really, I want to invite folks, if you're hearing this or seeing this, come and join us in the monastery or in our domestic community. We need good young people as monks. Join us in this monastic reform, in this monastic revival. We need good, healthy men. We need good, healthy women. Please join us. We need good families. We're not taking singles right now, but we do need good families. So come and join us. We need to revive monasticism in America, a contemplative way of life. we do activity and we work hard. We support ourselves. And you're going to need to give up your ego and your pride. But if you're ready to do that, come and join us. Also, we have a great domestic community all across the United States and some in other countries. Come and join us. Also, come and make a retreat. We have a great retreat house here, and we do retreats through the year. So please come and make a retreat with us. I have two more this year. I do three a year, but people come and walk our grounds. It's one of the most beautiful, undiscovered jewels of the church in America. So come and join us, please. You would be most, most welcome. Also, my Inner Room School of Spirituality, we have a new thing going on right now. I forget what it is, but I think they're making it available at a really reduced price for all the courses. Please check that out. And we support ourselves as well through our Little Portion Bakery. And we have some really, really good baked goods. Viola's granola is hands down the best granola in America, and all the variations that we do with it for various seasons and for various feast days, it's marvelous. We have a St. Clair breakfast cookie, which is a grab-and-go cookie. You can eat it for breakfast. It's nutritious and delicious. And then lastly, we have St. Anthony's Hermit Bar, which is, golly, it's golly, all the monks around the Benedictines love St. Anthony's Hermit Bars. They're a molasses-based kind of a brownie, but they don't taste like brownies. They're just really, really good. So I always say, if you can't join a monastery, at least you can eat like a monk. So check them out. And it's really one of the ways that we support the monastery. And then lastly, of course, are my my books and my recordings. You can download or stream my recordings through various platforms. You can also buy CDs from us. And buy the books from us, please, not through Amazon. It really is helpful to buy them through us. We make more money that way, and that helps support the monastery. So, but come join us. Everybody wants to affiliate with monasteries nowadays, but they don't want to join monasteries. And the scary thing is that soon, I mean this, not only for us, but for all monasteries, if people don't start actually becoming monastics, there's not going to be any monasteries left to affiliate with. So please join us and become a monk, become a monastic in one form or another. So come and join us, please. And remember, all things are possible with God.
Well, those are all wonderful invitations to consider a vocation, to go on a retreat, to support the monastery through your varied apostolates, through the bakery, through your books, through your music, all different invitations that you have, and they apply to all of us. One of them is speaking to us especially. So thanks so much, John Michael. I know it seems like we just scratched the surface a little bit of what, you know, we could have hours of conversation to talk about, you know, the role of music in terms of our relationship with God. And there's so much more that we could have talked about, but we're out of time. But maybe another time, if God allows it. So, but thanks so much for your life of ministry. I truly do mean this, that when I was a kid, I listened to your CDs. I had about 10 of them, I bet. You know, Table of Plenty, if that was one of the names. And I think you have a rendition of The Lord Hears the Cry of the Poor that I think that I just love and I still sing. And, you know, I want that to be the psalm at my funeral. Your Magnificat, you know, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, you know, and holy is his name. Yeah, that's all your music is so rich, so profound. And yeah, I hope people do go listen to it. And I haven't been to the monastery there yet, but hopefully one of these days, I think I'm going to be in the area of Arkansas. So maybe I'll see how far away I am and make a little trip. So we'll see what happens.
You'd be most welcome, Father Ed.
Well, wonderful. Well, thanks so much. And I'll be sure to provide links to everything in the show notes so that people can find them more easily and readily to be able to find your work, your monastery, and to be able to support the good work you're doing. So thanks so much, John Michael Talbot.
Okay. God bless you, Father, and God bless your work.
If you like today's episode, be sure to subscribe, rate, and review wherever you're listening. And don't forget to stay up to date with what Father Edward is doing by following him on Facebook, X, or Instagram at the handle @FREdwardLooney. Thanks for listening, and please join Father Edward again next time for another inspiring conversation.